Ezekiel chapter 36, and begin reading at verse 24. The context of this is that Israel at this point is in captivity. The nation of Israel has fallen back in the previous century and a quarter, or century and a half. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian Empire. And then in 586 B.C., the city of Jerusalem finally was taken by the Babylonians. And so Ezekiel, who was in among the first waves of exiles prior to the destruction of the city, writes his prophecy as he foresees the future with the destruction of the Jewish temple and the deportation of the rest of the people and the ending of the kingdom as a distinct, independent nation. But then he's given this word of encouragement by the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And so Ezekiel has given them this word of encouragement. He's saying, yes, the city has fallen. The nation has come to an end at this point, but it's not over for us. God will regather his people. And indeed, this prophecy begins to be fulfilled in the year 539 B.C., when Cyrus, who was the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, conquers the city of Babylon and then issues a short time later his decree that permits captive people to return, specifically permitting the Jewish people to return to their own nation and giving them not autonomy, but a measure of self-rule, but under the overarching control of the Persian Empire. As long as you pay your taxes and obey our laws, you can have a measure of self-government. And so Ezekiel's prophecy at verse 24 is fulfilled, but there's more to it. There's more to it than simply that the Jewish people who would be exiled would be able to go back home, which they did. There's a greater issue than that. What caused the Babylonian captivity? What caused the Babylonian captivity was sin, defilement. The land became defiled. And so, to use the language of Moses, it vomited them out of the land. The land is seen almost like a living creature that has absorbed the people. But as the people defile the land with their sinfulness, the land vomits them out of the land. And so they're restored, but they've got a problem, and that problem is human sin. And so Ezekiel addresses that issue in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. And then he speaks of material prosperity that would follow in the next verses. What I want you to see is that Ezekiel is giving a prophecy of the future for the Jews. And he's saying, in the future, you will be restored as a nation. And in the future, not only will you be restored as a nation, but you will be cleansed from sin, and you will be given my Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in order to live for me in a way that honors me. So these two problems, the bad heart and the bad record. The bad record is taken care of by being washed away in an act of cleansing. And the bad heart is taken away as God puts His Holy Spirit in people. So this is a prophecy of the future for the Jews. One part of this prophecy was fulfilled in 539, when Babylon fell and the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. But the Jews, being in their homeland, are under a succession of rulers. They're under the Persians from 539 till around 332 B.C., when the Greeks conquered the Persian Empire. They come under the Greeks, and it looks like, oh, this is great, but the Greeks were the worst people of all. Never in the history of the Jewish race were they so mistreated and tortured as they were under the Greeks until modern times, a terrible persecution. Then the Greeks finally are whooped by the Romans in the second century before Christ, and the Romans exercise control. So while the Jews are back in their land, they don't have independence. They have their own king under the Maccabees, and then under Herod the Great, who's not even a Jew, but a half-breed. He is an Edomite with Jewish blood. And so there's this anticipation among the Jewish people around the time of the coming of Jesus that things are getting ready to happen. The Spirit of God was stirring the heart of people, and people were thinking, this must now be the time when God is going to finally fulfill these prophecies, and He's going to wash our sins away, and He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on us. And so we have this prophecy of Ezekiel, and I want you to turn with me now to the Gospel of John, because I think that this prophecy of Ezekiel lies very much behind the words that we're about to read. The Gospel of John, page 1646. And we start with verse 19, John 1:19. And this is John the Baptist, not John the author of the Gospel. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." Why would they ask him if he were Elijah? Yes. So there's this great anticipation. What is the last prophet of the Old Testament? Actually, the last prophet of the Old Testament is John the Baptist. But the last of the written prophets is Malachi. And listen to those words. The very last words of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse." So the reason they ask him this, "Are you Elijah?" is that they saw they were coming to the end of the world as they knew it. They're coming to the end of the world as they knew it. They're coming to the end of the Old Testament era. They're anticipating the coming of the New Covenant. Israel is in the land. It's been in the land for hundreds of years. There is much talk, there's much anticipation, much movement of the Holy Spirit, and then arises a prophet. So far as we know, here is the first prophet, Old Testament prophet, since the time of Malachi. And it's John the Baptist, and he's preaching repentance. And so the religious scholars are looking at this man and saying, "Who is this man? Why is he doing what he's doing? He's obviously an anointed man of God. He's obviously been called of God to prophesy." So, and then they ask him, "Are you that prophet?" If you have a Bible with references, that gives you a reference back to Deuteronomy, where Moses said that a prophet like unto him, Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord would raise up. He answered, "No." Verse 22, finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Verse 23, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord." Now, he's telling them right then and there that they are dealing with an end-time prophecy. Got to remember now, when I say end-time prophecy, I'm not talking about the end times for us. I'm talking about the end times for them. The $25 word for end-time things is eschatology. Eschatology. It's the study of last things. Eschatology. It's a good word to know. So they're thinking eschatologically, and he's citing for them the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesies the coming of the Messiah, who is both a reigning king and a suffering servant. And so he's saying to them, "I'm the voice. I'm the voice, that prophet crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for another, to prepare the way for the Lord." Now look at verse 24. "Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" Now, that's the focus of what we want to think about tonight. I want you to see that the Pharisees understand water baptism to be, to use the $25 word, an eschatological sign. The Pharisees understand water baptism to be an eschatological sign. How would we put that in simple terms? The Pharisees saw in this last Old Testament prophet prophesying and baptizing, they saw that this was of prophetic significance. They saw that this was a sign of the coming of the Messiah, a sign of the coming of the Messiah, of the coming of Christ. They saw in the waters of baptism an indication that the Old Testament era was about to come to an end and the era of the New Covenant was about to be inaugurated. Do you see that from that question? Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet? Notice the Messiah is an end-time figure. He's an eschatological figure. He's one who was prophesied to come at the end of the age for the Jewish age. Notice that that Elijah the prophet is going to come to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. Elijah the prophet is an end-time figure, preparing the way for the people for the end of the Old Testament era and the dawning of the New Covenant. And the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, Moses said there would be a final last prophet, like unto him, Moses, whom the people would must hear. And so what I want you to see in the question of the Pharisees in verse 25 is, they say, in effect, why are you baptizing people if you're not the Messiah? In other words, why are you performing an end-time act if you're not an end-time figure? If you're not Elijah, an eschatological figure, why are you performing an eschatological ritual? If you're not the last prophet, of the Old Covenant, the one Moses prophesied would come, why are you engaged in a last days action? Do you see that at all? In other words, they saw in John's action a sign from God that the end of the world was about to take place as they knew it. I say as they knew it, not the end of the world, but the end of the world as they knew it. The era they had been under is coming to an end. The Messiah is about to be revealed. The prophet in the form of Elijah preceding the coming of the Lord is about to be revealed. And the last prophet, God's final word, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers, hath at the end of these days spoken to us by His Son. Jesus, the last prophet, sealing up John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, but Jesus, the last prophet. And so sealing up God's Word. So why are you baptizing? Now here's the question. What in the Old Testament, and remember, these folks did not have New Testaments. They had no New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. What would you look at in the Old Testament that would be a sign of the coming of the Messiah? Is there a water ritual in the Old Testament that would point to the end of the Old Testament and to the dawning of the New Testament? Anywhere in the whole Old Testament. You go in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, anything there that would be a water sign, a sign in the water that would be an indication that the Messiah is coming. Is there anything in what the Jews call the prophets, the Nevi'im, which begins, of course, with Joshua and goes through all the way until you get to the end of the prophets, or in the Psalms, the writings, the Katavim, the last section of the Hebrew Bible. Is there anything in all of the Hebrew Bible that we might look at that would be of prophetic significance that would deal with water? Sir? Well, what did we open tonight with reading? We opened with a passage of Scripture. We opened with a passage in Ezekiel. Isn't Ezekiel the prophecy in the Old Testament foretelling the coming of the New Testament, where there's cleansing from sin and a new heart, and it's connected to water, and it's an eschatological event. In other words, it's an end-time event. Would that be correct? And I'm racking my brain. Is there any other passage in the entire Old Testament that would point us to a water ritual that would be the warning sign that the world is about to come to an end as they knew it, and a new world order is about to begin? Is there any passage in the whole of the Old Testament other than Ezekiel 36 that has that significance? I don't know of it, and I've read the Old Testament through many, many times. I've never found a passage in the Old Testament that connected water with a sign of the end of the world, or the end of the Old Testament, except Ezekiel 36. So bear with me for a moment. If Ezekiel 36 is the only passage in the whole of the Old Testament prophesying a water ritual in connection with the coming of the Messiah, the work of redemption, a new covenant, cleansing for sin, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if it's in Ezekiel, then what's the significance of that? Think with me for a moment. I'm saying to you, before the Lord, as I have studied the Scriptures for many years and have read the Old Testament through many years, I've read the Old Testament through probably close to 50 times in English, I don't know of any passage in the Old Testament that connects water with this redemptive work of cleansing and a new heart except Ezekiel 36. So if that is the passage in view, what are the implications? Let's go back to Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. What would Ezekiel 36:25 tell us about what these Jewish scholars were seeing? Someone want to read Ezekiel 36:25?
And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols.
Okay. If Ezekiel 36 is the only passage in the whole Old Testament that connects water with this new covenant work, then what is the implication for what the Pharisees were observing in Ezekiel 36:25? What was John the Baptist doing with water? He was baptizing people. Now here's the question. I don't want to make too much out of it, but if you didn't have the New Testament, and you only have the Old Testament, and you have one prophecy that says, when you see this happening, you better get ready, buddy, because the world's about to change, the biggest it's ever changed in its entire history. You're going to see the end of an age and the dawning of a new age. And what does it mean? How was John baptizing? He was sprinkling. Now, I'm going to throw this out to you for a moment, because I know this is hard for us if we've only read the New Testament. And the trouble with Christians is most Christians have never read much of the Old Testament except maybe the book of Psalms, maybe the book of Proverbs, and then some of the knights' nifty stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And maybe you've read through from Genesis through about Exodus 20 when the Ten Commandments get given. But after that, and to start describing the tabernacle, you know, it gets pretty boring, the last half of Exodus. Leviticus is just a nightmare of boredom if you don't really force yourself to get in. It's wonderful once you dig it, but if you're just flying over it in a helicopter, it's pretty boring. Numbers, oh my gracious, until you really dig into it, just flying over in a helicopter, it's like driving through Texas and Kansas. You know, when is Colorado coming? When are we going to get out of Kansas? And then Deuteronomy was a little interesting, but by and large, you're still in Kansas. It doesn't get good till you get to the first half of Joshua, and then you get halfway through Joshua, you got into all of the geography of the Holy Land, the last half of Joshua, so it goes back into Kansas again. And Well, then you get to your Judges. Oh, those are colorful. You're in the Rocky Mountains with Judges. You follow what I'm saying? Most people don't discipline themselves to read the Bible through. And so most Christians are ignorant of the Old Testament. But many Christians have a New Testament, carry a New Testament with them. Well, I'll submit to you, if you didn't have the Old Testament, the issue of baptism would be substantially settled. If you didn't have the Old Testament, the issue of baptism would be substantially settled. But I tell you that if you didn't have the New Testament, the issue of baptism would be substantially settled in the opposite direction. And here's what I mean. If you only had the Old Testament, then you would come into these events and you would see John the Baptist standing out in the Jordan River giving an altar call. And this is how I actually believe he did it this way. I believe that he stood there in the Jordan River and he spoke to the people on the bank. And I believe he had some hyssop, which is a plant that they used for cleansing in the Old Testament. They would dip it in blood. They'd dip it in water for ritual cleansing in the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 says that these were various baptisms, these sprinklings of the Old Testament. I believe he stood there in the water and he invited people. He said, "Repent and be baptized. If you're really going to get ready for the Messiah, you've got to turn from your sins and come to God. And as a token of repenting of your sins, I'm inviting you to come out here in the water." And when people came, I believe that he took that hyssop and he splashed them with water. Because that's the way cleansing was done in the Old Testament. And I believe as the Pharisees stood there on the banks and they started looking at what was going on, they said, "What's he doing?" And one of them said, "Why, he's doing that which Ezekiel prophesied, that after Israel was restored to the promised land, then Israel would experience cleansing. And God said in Ezekiel 36:25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you." And so I believe that people came out. There was much water there. They came out into the Jordan. They were at Aenon where there were many waters, much water. And he sprinkled water on them. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Let's suppose for a moment that that's exactly what was happening. Now I'm going to challenge you. I will give $500 to anyone who can prove that there is a case of immersion in the New Testament. Now let me say what I mean by prove. Do I think that some people might have been immersed in the New Testament in baptism? Yes. But there's no proof of it. And someone will immediately say, "Well, what about Acts chapter 8. Don't you remember that the Holy Spirit took Philip and he said, Philip, join yourself to that chariot." And it was the Ethiopian eunuch. And here he was, he was a Nubian. And he's riding in the chariot and he's got his chauffeur. And he's reading the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And let's turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8... this is what we read here. In verse 26, page 1705, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south the road, to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So they go there and he begins to read the scriptures to him. Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" In verse 30 and verse 31, he says, "How can I unless someone explain it to me?" So he invited Philip, turned the page, to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He's reading Isaiah 53. If that wasn't a divine appointment, I don't know what was. So he reads there about the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus. And in verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. Now, if you go back, I want you to see in verse 26, Acts 8:26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Now, if you read that, as I read that, you say, well, this was immersion. And I will be the first to concede to you that it is possible that they were immersed. I will even go so far as to say, I don't have a problem if somebody says it was likely they were immersed. But I'm going to tell you there's no proof that they were immersed, and I'm going to tell you why there's no proof. Have you ever seen anybody baptize somebody by diving under the water with them? Now, I've baptized people by immersion. I've baptized people by pouring. I've baptized by sprinkling. I'm kind of a Burger King preacher. Do it. Have it your way. But I'll tell you this. It always makes me nervous when I'm baptizing somebody by immersion, especially if I'm doing it like out at a lake or something where it's slippery, because you can easily lose your footing. If you lose your footing, then you're both going to go down. And when I baptize people by immersion, I always tell them to keep their mouth shut, and I pinch their nose. And that way, when I put my hand behind them like this, and then I lower them down so that water won't go down their nose. I've got that nose pinched, and they come back up. But I have never, and I don't know of any preacher anywhere, unless he slipped in the mud, who has ever gone under the water when he baptized somebody. Now, I want you to read the text very carefully with me, because remember that everything is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The choice of singular and plural, and the choice of the prepositions. Listen to what we're told here. What happens? They come to the water. And notice, in verse 38, he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then notice, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, I say again, that's certainly possible. That's immersion. I'll even go so far as to say it's likely that it's immersion. But notice the problem. It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Well, why would they go in the water to be baptized if it was going to be by sprinkling? And again, I'm not telling you it was by sprinkling. I am telling you that I believe that John the Baptist baptized by sprinkling based on the reaction of the Pharisees and that prophecy of Ezekiel. But I want to just propose to you this idea. If when John the Baptist baptized people and he called them to come out in the water and he sprinkled water on them, they could have been baptized by pouring or sprinkling or by immersion. They'd still have to come. Why would he baptize him by going down into this oasis? Why would Philip go down and get in the water if it were going to be by sprinkling? Let's assume for a moment it's sprinkling.
Why would they have water? They're carrying water in the chariot.
They're carrying water in the chariot, but they're going to be going along Gaza, down to Egypt, down eventually into Ethiopia. When you're in the desert, are you going to want to get rid of that water?
Well, you don't have to use very much.
Well, that's certainly true.
This is just a symbolic thing. I mean, one or two drops is...
That's certainly true. I'm not arguing that this is a case of sprinkling. But I'm only arguing and saying it doesn't... It could have been sprinkling.
Why does John the Baptist have to be in the Jordan River? Why can't he be at a well?
Could be.
I
totally agree.
Jar of water like
it could be.
They had the six jars of water.
It could be. All I'm saying is there's no proof of immersion.
Okay, but sprinkling with a hyssop,
yes,
is a pretty specific kind of remarkable kind of action.
Yes.
So why is there no indication whatsoever in the text that he did anything with any hyssop or any...
Because that's, if you read through Leviticus, that's how they did it. In other words, if you had no New Testament, you had the Old Testament.
The New Testament is written for people, these are pagan people and just all kinds of people, except for Matthew, written primarily to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So you would think, okay, Luke is writing this to the Greeks or whatever. Okay, Greeks, this is something they did in the Old Testament. They got this hyssop and they got it wet and it sprinkled, and that's what they were doing.
Okay, that's true. All I'm contending is that you have no prophecy in the Old Testament about water except Ezekiel 36. And in that case, it's by sprinkling. And if you look at Leviticus, that's how they did it. The priest sprinkled water using hyssop. And I'm not saying that's how John the Baptist did it with hyssop. I think that's how I did it. I don't know that's how I did it. I am convinced before God that he sprinkled people with water as they came out to him in the Jordan River, because it's the only fulfillment of prophecy. Otherwise, it's a strange ritual that has no Old Testament counterpart, and there's no prophecy foretelling it. Whereas the Pharisees obviously saw in John's ritual some kind of prophetic fulfillment. That's what I'm saying. And what I'm not trying to disprove immersion in Acts 8. I'm simply saying that you can't prove immersion in Acts 8. And my point for the whole thing is not to prove sprinkling. My point is to simply say the record of the Scripture is not crystal clear. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Old Testament was very specific in even the kind of fabric in the underwear that the priest wore. But the New Testament is open to freedom. And in a day when there's no New Testament around, you know, where you're going through a period of 20 or 30 years with no New Testament, and all these people have are the Old Testament. And they did have the Old Testament. Those pagan Greeks did have the Old Testament. They had what we call the Septuagint. So they did have this record, and they preached from the Scriptures. When people went into the New Testament churches, they had the Bible. They had the Greek Septuagint that they used. And then the synagogues had the Greek Septuagint as well as the Hebrew text in many places. So they did have a biblical background in the Old Testament. So I'm not trying to prove sprinkling in Acts 8. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm simply saying that if you go strictly by it, you can't prove it. What I'm really trying to say is you can't prove the mode of baptism in the New Testament. Therefore, the bottom line is we should be charitable to those who are baptized this way or that way or whatever. That's my point. Basically, it's to try to get all Christians to be Burger King Christians. You know, so again, I'm simply saying if you go to these passages, if you accept that John is doing his in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, then all of these New Testament passages that sound like immersion could fit in under that particular model. Don't have to. And I said, in many cases, probably it was by immersion. But there's no absolute proof. That's all I'm saying.
Okay.
Miss Nancy? Sure, I think that. Here's what I would say. The Greek verb baptizo, which basically means to dip or to die in its root meaning, to dip or to die. Die, not like, it's the big one, but die in the sense of something getting soaked and its color changed. Baptizo is used of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. What was the mode of Holy Spirit baptism in the day of Pentecost? His pouring. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now again, my point is not to convince people, well, we ought to baptize by pouring. Nor is my point really to try to say, well, we should baptize by sprinkling. And as I say, I have no trouble baptizing someone by immersion if that's how a person wants to be baptized. And by the way, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, I'm sure they didn't have a high mortality rate for infants, but the Russian Orthodox baptized by immersion infants, 8 days old. No kidding. The priest puts the infant underwater and, you know, pinches his nose and holds his mouth shut. I'll bet you there's some glory, if they could say it when they come out of that in those cold Moscow winters. But I'm not arguing against immersion. I'm not arguing for sprinkling or for pouring. What I'm trying to say is there is an ambiguity of the record. If you look at it, there can be a strong presumption for assuming John did it as an Old Testament prophet in the Levitical fashion. But maybe not. My point, and I end with this, unless someone has a question, is we want to have everything neat and tidy. We want a New Testament book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus, they tell you how to do everything exactly right. Seven times you sprinkle the blood of the bull, not six, not eight. Seven times you sprinkle the blood of the goat, not six, not eight. And you wear linen underwear when you're in church. Not cotton, not wool, linen. Linen boxers, not briefs. Now, a book like Leviticus that's that specific, we want to have it that way in the New Testament. Well, how should we do it? Should we have... Is Bob wrong to preach 50-minute sermons? Well, there's no New Testament text that tells you how long to preach. So I go by restlessness and attention. And if I can keep the, you know, as long as the point's being made, and if I've lost the point, I'm going to either have to do it again or I'll have to quit. But if we look at the New Testament pattern, there is a kind of fluid flexibility. And the bottom line is this. The gospel's crystal clear. How are we right with God? We're right with God by means of faith alone in Christ alone. And real faith is never alone. It's accompanied by a changed life. But how we baptize, how we do the Lord's Supper, how we sing, how many songs we should sing, how long a service should go, that's not clear. It isn't even clear that the New Testament church worshipped on the same day, though there's strong implication to say it was the first day of the week. However, the Sabbath, which always refers to the Jewish Sabbath, sundown Friday through sundown Saturday, the apostles would go in the Jewish synagogues on that day to share Jesus. Why? Because that's when they were there. I'm just saying there's this enormous emphasis on freedom, flexibility, and my plea is that we all be Burger King Christians when it comes to others and say, hey, you know, that's okay. And if you were baptized that way, you can still be part of our church. If you love Jesus, welcome. You can come to the Lord's Supper. That's the end of my thoughts on baptism. Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray that as Christians, we would be tight where Scripture's tight. Lord, on the way of salvation and the basic standards of holiness and morality according to the whole of Scripture. But Lord, on these other matters, we pray for a graciousness that is open to others, can listen to others, can share with others in a give and take. We thank You, Lord, that how we're baptized does not determine our eternal state. We thank You that the blood of Jesus determines that. And we receive that washing in the blood by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.